Please be seated and let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray that you would be glorified in our hearts now. Lord, we do pray that you would continue to be worshiped as we open your word and as we see your glory. As we see what you have done, who you are, Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to worship you, Lord. I pray as a result of this that our lives would be lived as worship to you. In Christ's name, amen. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Jude. Tonight we are going to look at this short letter right at the end of our Bibles, right before the book of Revelation. And we are going to show a lot of restraint and limit ourselves to one chapter for the sermon. Jude is the third shortest book in our New Testament, just 25 verses, and it does read like a sermon. We won't cover every verse, but we're going to try to cover what we can in the next few hours. What is this book all about? The main thrust of this letter is a call. Contend for the faith. What we're going to see tonight are the five components of Jude's letter which compel believers to contend for the faith. The five components of Jude's letter which compel believers to contend for the faith. Like many letters, like many sermons, Jude gives a greeting, he gives a summary statement, the body of this book flushes out that summary. Then he tells us the implications and gives closing remarks. All five of these components that you might expect to find in really any intentional letter in the book of Jude, these are given to compel, to urge believers to exert strenuous effort to fight for that body of truth which has been given to the church. Contend for the faith, Jude says. The first component of Jude's letter, which compels believers to contend for the faith, is this. It's the composer and his correspondence. Here is a shocker. Jude wrote the book of Jude. He's the composer. That's how the letter starts. That is what this book is then named. Look down at verse 1. This book starts simply, Jude. Who is Jude? Tradition tells us that this is Jude, the brother of Jesus. And I think there's evidence for that here in this first verse. Jude was a really popular name. It was an old name, going back to the time of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, of Israel. It is the name Judah. Two of the original 12 disciples had this name, Judas the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now here, Jude, or Judas, doesn't say that he has the office of an apostle. And I think that's really important. This is how Peter and Paul introduce themselves, an apostle of Christ. But Jude here does not write based on the authority or the office of apostle. In fact, we'll see him point us back to the apostles and their authority later in the book. But he does, right here at the beginning of this letter, tell us two things about himself. Look down at verse 1. He is a slave and he is a brother. This composer is a slave of Jesus Christ, and he is a brother of James. Commentators have seen this reference to brother of James as a pretty good grounds for tying this Jude to being the brother of Jesus. Which James would be familiar to the church without any other introduction? Just his name, no clarification. Well, James, the Lord's brother, who was a leader in the Church of Jerusalem, who wrote the book of James, whose name appears right alongside Judas in both Matthew 13 and Mark 6 as one of the Lord's brothers. Think about this for a moment. This Jude grew up being the younger brother of Jesus in Mary and Joseph's home. Think of his nearness, his familiarity with Jesus. He knew Jesus before his public ministry. He heard Jesus' teaching firsthand. He saw Jesus' miracles firsthand. You would think Jesus' family, who heard the stories from Mary and Joseph, who saw his holiness even as a youth, would be his biggest supporters. And yet, in each one of the gospel accounts, we see Jesus' family, especially his brothers, specifically his brothers, not believing, not desiring to submit to Jesus' teaching, but questioning him, trying to get him to stop. They questioned Jesus' motives. You can see that especially in John chapter 7, Matthew 13, Mark 3, and Luke 8. But that all changed after Jesus died and rose again. In Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus' mother and his brothers now with the disciples, praying, waiting, trusting in the upper room with his disciples. God used the gospel. He used the death of Jesus as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, and then his resurrection from the grave to save Jesus' own brothers. They went from being against his message, against his authority, to actually belonging to him. That's what we see in the rest of the New Testament, and that's what we see here in Jude. Jude doesn't claim to have any elevated position because of his relationship to Jesus. Do you see that in verse 1? He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jude now believes that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ who will save his people, who will rule over God's people. And Jude sees himself as a slave. Most of our English translations here use the word servant or bondservant because of our own sensitivity to the idea of slavery. Because of the evils of the slave trade that we know of in Africa, in Europe, and in the Americas. I think we are rightly sensitive to the idea of slavery. But the word for slave is what is here right at the very beginning of this letter. Not just a worker, not just a servant, but someone who belongs to Jesus. Jesus was not just Jude's teacher. He wasn't just Jude's leader. Jude was not just submitting himself to Jesus' mission. Jesus had become Jude's master, his owner. Jude served Jesus now, yes. But even deeper than that, Jude now belonged to Jesus. Jude is not saying, look, in the new order of things, my half-brother is now king. That makes me like a prince, right? You need to listen to me because of my position. No, because of God's saving work in his heart, Jude is now a slave of Jesus. He's a slave of the Jesus that he actually used to be against. Jesus is the authority in this man's life. This is the composer of this letter. You can see who he's corresponding with in the second half of verse 1. He is writing to people who are just like himself, people who had no hope in themselves, but who have found hope in God. Jude says, to those who are the called ones, the ones who are beloved in God the Father, the ones who are kept for Jesus, for Christ Jesus. Those are the three characteristics of the believers who this letter is for: called, beloved, kept. All three of these are actually passive ideas. If these are true of you, believer, it is because God alone has worked in you. Have you, like Jude, and like these first recipients, been called by God out of slavery to sin? Have you been called to him? Have you, like Jude, received the love of God? No love that you or I can generate can make us right before him. But God's love that he so graciously gives, that's everything, and he gives it. Have you been kept for Jesus? It is not ultimately your own effort that can keep you, that can set you apart. You don't have the strength to protect what God has given you on your own. If you were hypothetically left to your own ways after salvation, you would be in trouble. But all those who are saved are beloved, and he protects those beloved ones for Christ Jesus. This is the first component of Jude's letter, which compels believers to contend for the faith. The composer is the one who was close to Jesus, but against his message, against his mission, until he was saved. The correspondents are believers who likewise received salvation out of their own slavery to sin. They received God's love. We should ask ourselves, what is our hope in? Are you waiting for, are you looking for more than God has used to save those who even personally knew Jesus in the flesh? He used this simple message of salvation through faith in Jesus, through Jesus' death and his resurrection, to save even his half-brothers. Have you submitted yourself to this gospel? In your current battle for holiness, do you feel like you need more than what God has already clearly given to you, plainly written for you, that he gives to all of his beloved people? What you and I need is not something new. But we need to remember this old truth. Salvation cannot be earned, but it is given by God. You and I are completely dependent upon God's love. And all who believe in him are beloved in God the Father. We cannot hope to protect what you and I could not even earn. But God keeps those whom he has called. If this is the God you have believed in, rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation that he gives so freely. Be amazed at him and pursue growing in your trust of him. Continue to trust in what he has revealed. The second component of Jude's letter, which compels believers to contend for the faith, is the circumstance. Jude here in verse 3 now tells us what he would love to write about. He gives us a glimpse of what is most important, most dear to him. And then he pushes the add to wish list button, or the save for later button. He sets that dear topic aside, and he goes on to tell us what believers in the very early church really needed to hear. This is the point, the summary statement of the entire letter in verse 3. Look down in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. See how he calls these believers beloved here? Some have said that Jude is a harsh book. And there's a sense where that's true. It is harsh where it concerns wolves that would threaten God's sheep in the church. But it is tender where it concerns God's sheep. Believers here are called beloved. That isn't just a cheap, I love you. Believers are beloved by the ones that God has shown his own love to. I may have undersold Jude's wish list topic there at the beginning of verse 3. Verse 3 says Jude was making every effort. He was working to write this book that he wanted to write originally. He was making every effort to write about one topic, our common salvation. That even seems to me like the topic he could have been introducing in verses 1 and 2. He was saved by the same Lord and Savior, by the same gospel, to the same undeserved position of favor. There is a common salvation that all believers know. That word common here doesn't mean that it isn't special, that salvation isn't special. God's salvation is really amazing. But the salvation that one believer has is the salvation that is shared with every other believer. God's salvation in the gospel is something that every believer has in common with each other. Something to think about with this half a verse statement here. If Jude, the brother of Jesus, did not graduate from the gospel, if he could not wait to write to the people, this church, about their common salvation, shouldn't we continue to be amazed by it too? But there was a circumstance that caused Jude to save that other later for another time. He had to wait to write about his first love, our common salvation. And in verse 3 he says, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Led by the Spirit, Jude felt compelled. he absolutely had to write this, that you earnestly contend for the faith. That word here for contend means to strive or to fight. It's the same word Jesus used at least twice when he said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke 13. It's the same word Jesus used right before his crucifixion, talking to Pilate, when he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. This is the word that Paul uses to say, fight the good fight. I have fought the good fight in 1 and 2 Timothy. Believers are here urged to contend, to fight. But even more than that, you can see they are to earnestly contend. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul uses this word and he says, run in such a way that you may win. Now, everyone who competes in the games, that word competes in the games is this word, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to win. They then do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That word that's translated as competes in the games is the same word for contend or fight. And Paul there says, contend like you're trying to win. But in Jude here, that same word is actually intensified. Earnestly contend. Fight hard. Exert intense effort. Salvation is completely apart from works. But after God saves, there is a place for your working right alongside God's working in you for your sanctification. Is that shocking? It's probably not. We hear it so often. But it should be gripping. It should be motivating. It should be fuel for a life lived for his glory. If you are a believer, you are who you are, all because of God's grace. That's what verse 1 said. There was no amount of striving, no amount of searching. It didn't say you were searching, it says you were called. You could not make yourself right with God, let alone keep yourself right with him. But now believers on this side of the cross, who have been saved by Jesus' blood, they need to strive. That's the message that the early church needed, and it is the message that the church today still needs. Strive for what? Still in verse 3, we read, strive, contend earnestly for the faith. You see that word the right before the word faith? Here, I think that little word carries a lot of weight. We have a definite, a singular faith that has been given to us all. The faith here in verse 3 isn't actually our own personal faith in Jesus, but it is the body of truth that God has given to his people to trust in as they trust in him. It isn't left up to us to go and find your truth, to try things out, to search for a truth that resonates with you. That's not what we need. That's not what we're called to do right here. Here Jude says, believers must fight for the faith that has already been handed down once for all to the saints. You have what you need. Believer, here, right before you is what God wants you to know to pursue a life that is pleasing to him. To make a man complete, you will be lacking in nothing if you just stick to the script, if you stick to his script in his scriptures. Jude here is pointing to the authority of the apostles, as we'll hopefully see in verse 17. And this should give so much comfort to your heart. God knows what you need, and he has not withheld it from you. He hasn't left it to chance or feeling or even a mystical way of interpretation. You don't have to guess. The one who loves you, God himself, gave you the faith, this body of truth, so that you could know him and trust him and have everything that you need to pursue a life that is pleasing to him. Don't look for hope. Don't look for comfort somewhere else. How much time do you spend reading, thinking, praying about his words? Do your thoughts get overrun by the news? Do they get overrun by the thinking of this world? Do your thoughts become consumed with anxiety about tomorrow? Think on what is true. I think I've heard Tom say, you don't know what is going to happen tomorrow. Dwelling on what might be is not thinking about what is true. But God has revealed exactly what you need right here in his word. Work hard. Strive after the faith. Strive after knowing it in your own mind, dwelling on it. Let it rule your thoughts and your words and your priorities. Let it rule in your working, in your parenting, in what you emphasize as you speak to anyone who you're caring for. Why must you contend for the faith? Verse 4 tells us, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the earliest days of the church, before even the first generation of believers have slept, there are dangerous people inside the church. We live in a day that it is, in a day and in a place, that it is fairly easy to be associated with a church. We aren't marked out by society. We aren't cut off by friends or family. We're not cut off in the public square. We should be so, so thankful for those freedoms that we have for this moment. But even if it is costly to be associated with the church, like it was in Jude's day, this danger still exists. How much more does this danger exist in the church today? These dangerous people were present in the church. They had already crept in. In other places, we see warnings of them coming, like how Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. He said, be on guard. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, elders he's speaking to, pastors he's speaking to, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful. 2 Peter warned that they would come, but as of Jude's writing, they are already on the scene. The danger is real. It's present even inside the church. And if it was present in Jude's day, we must be on guard in our own. What do we need to know about this present danger? There are two overarching truths that I want you to see, because they are really the same truths that Jude will illustrate and address for the entire body of the letter. He's going to come back to these. First, though they have crept in unnoticed by the church, God has marked them for condemnation through what has already been written. Do you see that in verse 4? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Dangers inside of the church might be a shock to us, to you or to I. The apostles and prophets were not surprised about this danger in the church, because God himself was not surprised about this danger in the church. He, through his apostles and prophets, wrote of these dangers and also wrote of his judgment of them before they snuck in. They are present, but ultimately they remain under God's good and authoritative judgment. That's something we need to know. Here's a second truth about these present dangerous people that you need to know. Those dangerous ones actually can be seen. They can be identified as ungodly as they turn God's grace into a license for living without restraint. The second half of verse 4 says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Sensuality here could be physical. It could be sexual in nature. And it certainly is in some cases. But really, this is a living out from under control or restraint. Instead of seeing God's grace as fuel for a life now to be lived for him, they see God's grace as a free pass to live for themselves. You could see this play out in various ways, but God's grace, rightly understood, working in the life of a believer through his Spirit, produces a reverence for him. It leads to a changed life. While here, we see something good. The grace of God, this undeserved favor, turned into an opportunity for self-gratification. That living out of control is the opposite of what we saw in verse 1, right? Believers are under new management now. They aren't mastered by sin any longer. They honor the Lord because they have been made his, and they strive towards honoring the Lord as he keeps them. Here in verse 4, living in an unrestrained way, turning grace into an opportunity for the flesh to indulge, that is denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. God's lordship is actually the real issue. What we should ask is, am I his? That's my only hope, to belong to Jesus. And if I am his, I must strive to live like it. Verse 3 and 4 are the circumstance for the letter. They're really the introductory paragraph that summarizes all of what Jude wants to get at. He is going to give more details, but this is the thesis right here. Contend for the faith, because dangers are already in the church. Now that we spent most of our time on 4 verses, we're going to fly through 21 more. Maybe not every verse. We're going to at least look at the 3 last sections. The third point there is the characteristics and condemnation of these men in verses 5 to 16. Like I said, these characteristics and condemnations were already summarized in verse 4, but they are put forward in these next 12 verses with a formula, a vivid illustration for the early church that includes God's judgment, followed by a pronouncement that relates that illustration to these men who are presently threatening the church. Let's read verses 5 to 8 and listen for these things. An illustration that includes God's judgment, and then a phrase, these men, which describes the current threat to the church, as Jude writes. Verse 5 says, "Now I want to remind you, though you know all things, that Jesus, having once saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality, and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones." These ones, in verse 8, who are dreaming ones, pointing to the authority of their own dreams and visions, these dreaming ones, on the one hand, are defiling the flesh, and on the other hand, they are rejecting what is an authority, and also blaspheming ones that are really glorious. Do you see why it's important to contend for the faith? The dangerous ones have a different authority. And as they lift up that authority, which is not Scripture's clear message, sin follows. What should be authoritative in the church is rejected. And then you can see that same pattern. Illustration of judgment, description of these men, these ones. It continues down through verse 15. We should be asking ourselves, am I contending, fighting for God's truth? Not just to have a place in my life, but to be the authority of my life. From verse 4 all the way down through verse 16, these men are aware of truth, they have an understanding of it, and they are not ruled by it. They are in the church, they are close to the things of the Lord, but they are not ruled by him. Fight for him to have preeminence in your life. Strive to have his truth, the faith, all of the truth that he's given in this book, to be master over you, because you've been loved by him. Love him in response. We're going to jump down to the next section in verse 17 and see the corresponding commands. Verses 17 to 23 are really the application of the book of Jude. And again, we won't look at all of it, but we will look at a few verses starting in verse 17. "But you, beloved, must remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" Again, just note, there is a different voice used when the focus comes back to the believers in verse 17. The ones who God has called, who God has loved, who God has kept, are again beloved. Those loved ones are then given instruction to obey. The first command here goes right alongside, really right against the threats that are in the church. And the instruction is this: remember. There isn't anything to be surprised by here, because God was not caught by surprise. He spoke to you through his apostles, and they told us that this would happen exactly like it has happened. He gave you what you would need. He said there would be mockers who would not lift high his authority, and that they would instead be following their own ungodly lusts, their own desires. Don't be shocked. Verse 19 says, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." There's a second command right here, and it's at the beginning of verse 21. You keep yourselves in the love of God. Each one of us must be on guard for our own hearts. That's not to say that we shouldn't be looking out for one another. That's what is clearly taught in Hebrews 3:12. But here, each of you, each of us, are to keep yourself. You can do that because ultimately, you are being kept by God. Back in verse 1, how are you going after keeping yourself? How are you to do this? Verse 20 says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Don't forsake, but strive to be built up by the faith. Know God's word. Trust it. Be changed by it. As he reveals sin, don't hold on to sin. As he reveals truth, cling to it. Seek truth here. Be satisfied by what he clearly, plainly says right here about himself and about his works. How else are you to labor towards keeping yourself in the love of God? Be praying in the Holy Spirit. Make your requests known to God. God, keep me. God, help me to love what you love. Help me to not trust my own desires, my own flesh. Complete the work that you began in me. I think praying in the Spirit here means that I need to actually submit my thoughts and my requests to the authority of God and what he has said that he would love to produce even as I pray. Lord, I know that you love to produce faith in your people. Help me to believe. I know that your desires are opposed to the desires of the flesh. Help me to be opposed to those desires also. I know that you are against the heart motives that lead to the deeds of the flesh. God, reveal those motives so that I can fight against those motives too. Produce in me the fruit of your Spirit, that you would be glorified in the work that you have done. Lastly, you keep yourself, verse 21, by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Jesus, the long ago promised Savior, is currently Lord. He is our master, and we can wait on him who called us. We can wait on him to keep us, to even display more of his mercy to us all the way to eternal life. Verse 22 and 23 gives more specific instruction on caring for others in the church in light of this danger. Like Galatians 6:1, with an eye on your own heart. And then lastly, Jude closes with this praise in verse 24 and 25. We're going to close here as well. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, he is the one who is the only hope, your only hope, my only hope for standing and not stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Contend for the faith that he has given to us, which reveals him. And our ultimate hope is not that he would allow us to stand against threats in the church today. That is what must be done today. We should contend for the faith today. But our ultimate hope is that the one who can keep us today, that one will make us stand in his presence. Do you see that in verse 24? He is the one who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. God is that one. He is the one who is worthy of praise. He is the one who is worthy of and will receive all of those things that ungodly men will attempt to threaten in the church. To God be glory. To God be majesty and might and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together and we'll stand and sing one more time. Lord God, you are glorious. God, we are so, so thankful for this common salvation. Extraordinary, but shared. Lord, that you have given to every believer in this room and every believer for all time, Lord, that we could know you, that we could be saved by the blood of your cross to you, that we could receive your love, be called beloved by you, whom we once rebelled against. Lord, I pray that we would love that salvation, that it wouldn't grow dull in our own minds, but like Jude, we would be amazed that the God of the heavens and the earth would save a sinner like me. And Lord, I do pray that we would cling to your every word. Lord, help us to seek you in your word. And God, may you reveal yourself to us. Change us. Make us more like your Son so that you would be glorified by the work that you've done. God, sustain us today. Sustain us this week. Help us to honor you in our pursuit of you. And we pray that your name would be praised in the church, that your name would be praised in this world by believers, that you would be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.